in Hebrews chapter 11, after having enumerated a great many of the heroes of faith in the Old Testament, the writer is heard to say, "And what shall I more say?" Having listened to a brother Alan, I feel just like saying the same thing, "What shall I more say?" But let me just give you a brief outline of this chapter that would confirm what our brother has just been bringing to us. We discover that, generally speaking, Romans chapter 13 divides itself into two sections. From verses 1 to 7, our attention is directed to our responsibility to the powers that be. Then verses 8 to 14, our attention is directed to our responsibility towards men generally. Let us think first of all of our responsibility toward the powers that be. You discover that in this section, the apostle describes for us, in a lovely way, the powers that be. And we'll think of Paul's description of the powers that be. Then Paul defines for us the role of the powers that be. Then he speaks to us of the responsibility of the Christians to the powers that be. And finally in this section he speaks of our responsibility as Christians to the magistrates and the public officers. So let us think of these matters for a few moments. First of all, notice how the powers that be are described for us. We notice in verse 1, they're spoken of as the higher powers. Then Paul speaks of them this way, "There is no power but of God." Thirdly, he speaks of them as the powers that be. And fourthly, he speaks of them as ordained of God. Now what does Paul mean by these statements? Number one, he speaks of the higher powers. By that he simply means the authorities that are above. We are under them, and they are above us, the higher powers. Then he speaks of them in this way, "There is no power but of God." As our brother Alan has reminded us, simply this, there is no authority except from God. When the apostle says there is no power but of God, he's not speaking of the character of the powers that be. He's speaking of their source. No power but of God. And thus, while the apostle would say in the first statement, they are above us, in the second statement, he would say, they're under God. That's how we have to understand the authorities, the powers that be. While they're above us, they're at the same time under God. Then Paul used the expression, the powers that be. What does he mean by that statement? He simply means the powers that exist. The powers that are now present. Then he speaks of them as being ordained of God. Simply means set up by God. Appointed of God. Not necessarily approved of God, but appointed of God. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is heard to say, God removeth kings, and God setteth up kings. Thus they are set up by God. Now this could be difficult for certain Christians. There could be the Christian Jew who might find it difficult to be subject to a Gentile in authority. There could be the converted, enlightened Gentile who might find it very difficult to be subject to a pagan who was in authority. Now, says the Apostle Paul, whatever authority there might be, the Christian has to be subject to that authority. And that applies to you and me, whether it be fascist or communist. My dear brethren, this is very important. You see, God removeth, and God setteth up kings. And God can set up an evil king. Could God do that? He has done it in the past, and he can still do it. Why does he do it? He does it at times to chastise nations. You know, nations cannot do what they like. People in high places cannot do what they like. For the sake of oil, they'll turn against the Jews. to appease Rome, they'll neglect the Protestants. God can bring nations to their knees. Oftentimes today, righteous administration is shelved purely for political considerations. And God takes account of all of that. And I repeat the word of Daniel chapter 2. God removeth kings, and God setteth up kings. Then Paul defines the role of the powers that be. Verse 3, the role of the higher powers. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good. Here, of course, it is their authority in relation to God and their duty. Paul is speaking, as we've been reminded, of their role in the sphere of civil rule, that is, as having been appointed of God. And what is their role? Paul defines it in verse 4. For he, or perhaps it, is the minister of God to thee for good. For here it beareth not the sword in vain. For here it is the minister of God, a revenger to exercise wrath upon him that doeth evil. There, of course, is their duty as appointed of God. Then we think of the responsibility of the Christian to the powers that be. We have already been reminded of this. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The word that's employed here is, let every soul subject himself unto the higher powers. And why does the apostle put it that way? Let every soul subject himself to the powers that be. That is, as opposed to setting oneself in opposition. That we've been reminded of. No Christian ought ever to set himself in opposition to the powers that be. Well, let's be very clear about this. We've already been reminded of this. Where submission is in conflict to obedience of God, to obedience to God, then it is quite another matter. Why, says the Apostle Peter to the rulers at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, whether is it right in the sight of God to hearken unto men more than unto God? Judge ye. And again he says in Acts chapter 5 verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now let's be clear about what the Apostle Peter is teaching in 1 Peter chapter 2. Sometimes the statement is misinterpreted. In 1 Peter 2 verse 13, the Apostle Peter says, submit to every ordinance of man. I wonder what Peter means when he says submit to every ordinance of man. You may remember that that really ought to read, submit to every human creation. But that Peter means, submit to every office or authority appointed by man. Peter is not teaching there to be subject to every edict, to be subject to every legislation, but simply this, to recognize that government is a divine institution and not anarchy. My dear brethren, bad government is better than no government. Thus, submission is taught when it does not conflict with the claims of God. Then, the apostle goes on to say in verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Here is, as we've been reminded, the truth that we must never set ourselves in opposition to the powers that be. My dear brethren, let me say this. The Christian does not participate in the appointment of a government. Let's be clear about that. Shall I repeat it? The Christian does not participate in the appointment of a government. And on the other hand, the Christian does not participate in an attempt to overthrow government. Let's be clear about both sides of the matter. Says the apostle, whosoever resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, set up they are by God. Even though it may be an evil government to chastise a nation. You need to remember that, my dear brethren, that God can set up an evil government to chastise a nation. And that should help us to understand that in the choice of government, We are just spectators and not participators. You might know what you think to be what would in fact be the better government for your country. But that might not be God's mind for the country. And you would discover yourself, in fact, voting against God. Ye brethren, don't we see that the result of a sanctuary experience in these matters, we're all simply spectators. Then verse 3, we've to desire not to be afraid. With that in view, says Peter, do that which is good. You see, Paul is speaking here of desire. Wilt thou then not be afraid? Dost thou desire then not to be afraid? Well, he says, if you don't want to be afraid of the powers that be, then do good. It's as simple as that. My dear brethren, every Christian ought to be a good citizen. And since he or she is a good citizen, then they're not afraid. Then verse 5, needs be subject. Now Brother Alan has dealt with this, and Paul gives a reason here. Not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. We must needs be subject, not simply because of wrath, not simply because of the fear of being caught. That's not what makes you subject to the powers that be. Not because you're afraid you might be caught, but that you might have a conscience void of offence. Then, in verses 6 and 7, the apostle teaches our responsibility towards magistrates and public officers. The word minister in verse 6 is quite different to the word for minister in verse 4. Verse 4 reads, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. There it is simply the word servant. That word we've been thinking of frequently, at least within our Bible readings at large, I believe, the word diaconus. There it is, the word servant. The word in verse 6, as we've seen, is quite different. It has the thought of a public officer. For this cause, pay ye tribute. Pay ye tribute also for their God's officers. Thus, Paul enjoins upon us now to pay tribute. Let me just observe. Our authorized version says, pay ye tribute. But that really should read, ye pay tribute. You see, this is not an injunction. This is something that's taken for granted. These men are God's officers. Then Paul speaks here of tribute, custom, fear, and honor. Tribute to whom tribute? The word tribute here means land tax. The word custom, custom to whom custom, has the idea of mercantile tax. And then fear, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Fear, as our brother Alan has reminded us, is reverence for those above. Then honor, respect for persons of distinction. You see, that's something that's sadly lacking today. Respect for persons of distinction. Now, my dear brother, my dear sister, the magistrate might live next door to you. And you might know him generally as being a crooked man, a man of bad behavior. But Paul would say, as a magistrate, you recognize his office. You know, in Ireland, there the IRA, when they're up before the court, they turn their back upon the magistrate. They refuse to recognize the court. Well, let the IRA and other rebels do that kind of thing. The Christian never does that thing. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Then Paul goes on to speak of the responsibility of the Christians to men generally, in verses 8 to 14. Notice that in verses 8 to 10, Paul speaks of the law of love. In verse 11 to 14, he speaks of the armor of light. Thus, when he speaks of the responsibility in this section, he refers both to love and to light. He speaks of the law of love. Verse 8, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Verse 10, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The apostle is teaching us that the acknowledgement of the debt of love becomes a safeguard against working ill to others. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Then in verses 11 to 14, Paul speaks of the armour of light. Let us put on the armour or the weapons of light. And this involves not so much loving, this involves walking, as we've heard, walking honestly, walking becomingly as in the day. In verses 8 to 10, the contrast is between love and ill. In verse 11 to 14, the contrast is between light and darkness. Love and ill, and light and darkness. Now let us think briefly of these matters. First of all, we think of the law of love. Our brother Aaron has dealt with this. The fulfilling of the law is this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And if I'm a bad neighbour, and I'm working ill toward my neighbour, it's because there is a lack of love. Thus, says Paul, as our brother Aaron has reminded us so forcibly, every Christian ought to be a good neighbour. And brethren, that's not high ground, you know. It's just the fulfilling of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. My brother, my sister, let me ask you this question. What does your next door neighbour think about you? It's not we are in the gospel hall that matters. Do you work ill against your neighbour? Are you able to take them a tract? Or do you behave in such a way that you bring discredit upon the name of Christ? Love worketh no ill toward one's neighbour. To love one's neighbour, I repeat, is not high ground. It's just fulfilling the law of Moses, as a brother Alan pointed out. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit. Now one could say, well, come now to the armour of light, verse 12. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Casting off the works of darkness is just the idea of putting off one's night clothes. The idea is brought from verse 11. It is high time to wake out of sleep. And what does Paul mean when he speaks here of sleep? Sleep just signifies indifference to eternal verities. What is the reason for waking out of sleep? Perhaps I should pause for a moment and ask you this question, my brother, my sister. Are you living a life indifferent to the eternal verities that you profess to hold and believe? Says Paul, let us cast off the works of darkness. It is high time to wake out of sleep. And what's the reason for waking out of the sleep? Well, says Paul, verse 11, our salvation is nearer. Verse 12, the night of evil, it is far spent. And verse 12, the day of triumph is at hand. What good reasons. As for the works of darkness to be cast off, these are the works that belong to the authority of darkness, from which you and I have professed to have been delivered. Colossians chapter 1. We have been translated out of the authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We have been delivered from these. And we have been reminded already that we've given an example of these in verse 13, where Paul speaks of three couplets. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in reveling and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness. The word chambering literally means a place for lying. A couch. And wantonness means lewdness. And I was impressed by Brother Allen's emphasis upon the last couplet. Strife and envyings. Wrong and evil feeling to others. Now, my dear brethren, let me emphasize that again. We might be so very clear of the dreadful wrong of rioting and drunkenness and chamberings and wantonness, but what about this? Strife and envyings. You know, there have been cases of Christians having to be put away for immoral conduct. And brethren have read young Christians out who themselves have been pursuing a life of strife and of envy. Brother, sister, let me ask you this. Is there envy in your heart? That kind of envy that belongs to that produces strife. These are the works of darkness from which you profess to be delivered. Then says Paul in verse 12, let us put on the armour of light. The word is, let us put on the weapons of light. What are the weapons of light? These connect with verse 3, let us walk honestly, becomingly, seemly, as in the day. In other words, not becoming accustomed to the darkness. And this is further explained by the repetition of the expression put on in verse 14. What have we to put on in verse 14? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Wear the Lord Jesus Christ outwardly. That's positive. Then negatively, make no provision for the flesh. Take no forethought for the flesh. Give no attention. Do not plan for the cravings of the flesh. Brethren, I want to pause here. There may be something in your private life, in your home life, that could so very easily cater to the flesh. You introduced it because you felt strong enough to deal with it. Have you proved that still to be the case? Maybe you're thinking of introducing something into your private life and in your home life because you feel, oh, I can deal with this. I can deal with that. Do you think you're going to be strong enough next month? Next year? Or even tomorrow? Paul says, make no provision. Brethren, the assemblies would have been saved a great deal of worldliness if each of us had just carried out this simple precept. Make no provision for the flesh. But I must close by directing your attention to this. The New Testament speaks of three armors. In Romans chapter 13, the armor of light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the armor of righteousness. And in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. Now, what's the connection? The armour of light is an armour that's against the flesh. That we've seen. Romans 13, verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision of the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof. Verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The day draweth nigh. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. The arms are the weapons of light. That's in relation to the flesh. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is the armour of righteousness. This is not in relation to the flesh. This is in relation to the world. There Paul speaks of stripes and imprisonments he had experienced in the world. Remember what he says? By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. There it's in relation to the world. Ephesians chapter 6 is the armour of God. That's of course in relation to the devil. The flesh, the world and the devil. Remember the language of Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There of course it's in relation to the devil. Now I want to close by just referring very briefly to verses 11 and 12. I want to close with a challenge in our hearts. Says Paul, and that knowing the time. What time? The particular time in this world's history. And what is that time? Says Paul, the night is far spent. The night of sin. The night of this world's rejection of God is far spent. I wonder if I could alter that a little in the light of the day in which we live. Brethren, the night is almost spent. You can be sure of that. This old world is rocking. Civilization is disintegrating. Governments are collapsing. God's existence is denied. The Bible is contradicted. Immorality condoned. Morality mocked. All statisticians tell you that it's no worse than it was 50 years ago, 100 years ago. Brethren, that is not so. Much that we see today belongs to a coming age. Of that can be assured. You think of the world religiously, the ecumenical movement. You think of the world politically. You think of the nation of Israel. You think of Russia. You think of Egypt. One would love to say more on these things, but time doesn't permit. You think of the world morally. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Brethren, family life is breaking up. Morals have gone out of the window. People are afraid to go out at night. And we could continue. My brother, my sister, the night is almost spent. You can be sure of that. But the day of triumph is at hand. I would suggest that God cannot do much longer put up with things as they are. And the day star is about to rise in our hearts. My brother, my sister, our Lord, I believe with all my heart, is about to come. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Our deliverance from this wicked world in bodies of glory at his coming, it's a very near. And Paul would say, and this is a correct rendering, the hour is now to wake out of sleep and not to live as if we were no different to the godless world. That's the setting. Characterized by those works of darkness. We cannot live like the men and women of the darkness. We must not. Let us put on the weapons of light, despite the cost. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and live like him, no matter the reproach, and making no provision for the flesh. My brother, my sister, let me appeal to you. In view of the imminence of our Lord's return, are you prepared at the end of this week of meetings to deal with those things in your life? Your private life and your home life that are catering to the flesh, robbing your spiritual power and the positive testimony. We hear it again. It is high time to wake out of sleep. Let me put it like this. What if our Lord would have come tonight? As well he may. My brother, my sister, if you thought he were to come tonight, what adjustments would you want to make, and that right quickly? Well, he may come tonight. The night is far spent, is almost spent, and the day star is about to rise in our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to the close of another series of meetings and readings in the town of Ayr, we just ask of thee to grant thy blessing upon our consideration together of thy holy word. Bless it to all of our hearts, and grant our God that impressions might have been made that were down to thy glory and our lasting blessing. We cannot feel, our God, that we're living on the threshold of his coming again. Help us, our God, we pray thee, to wake from our sleep. to make no provision for the flesh, to be in the tiptoe of expectancy as we wait the promise of his coming again. Oh, the wondrous joy of meeting, all the desert past, oh, the wondrous words of greeting. He shall speak at last, he and I together entering those bright courts above, he and I together sharing all the Father's love. Bless thy people. We place our hand in thine yet again. Our God, we need thee. We need thy help and guidance. We seek it now as we desire thy parting blessing. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.